So by way of introduction, this passage that we're looking at this morning is around unity. And I thought, how do I do an example of unity? And eventually, I came up with an example. So bear with me on this. When I was young, I lived with my mum and dad, When I was younger, I used to live with my mum and dad, and we had a coal fire, and we used to throw anything in there, well, wood or coal. But we used to have a yard at the front, and there was a low wall, and basically people from the neighbourhood would just chuck their wood over throughout the week, and then my dad would kind of decipher which was good wood and which probably wood shouldn't go in the fire, and you'd chop it all up usually on a Saturday, and then we'd have enough wood then for, well, however long we needed for. The stockpiles used to go up in the summer and probably down a bit in the winter. But I remember on Saturday afternoons, Dad would have the garage doors open, chopping wood out the front, and quite often we would help. Probably not as often as Dad would like, but we used to help. And he'd have Five Live playing in the background. You'd listen to the sports coming in from the Saturday and all the final scores from the football. And we used to chop the wood with him. When we were a little bit older, we were allowed to use the axe. But before that, we used to have to line the wood up against the wall, and if we're making sticks, you'd have to stamp on it so it'd snap. And at first you think, oh, I could do loads of sticks here. So instead of just doing one at a time, you put four or five there, and you'd stamp and stamp and stamp and try and break it, and you couldn't break it. When there was a bunch of sticks together, it was harder to break than on there individually. And I thought that'd be an example, as daft as it may sound, that'd be an example of unity. So that's why on the PowerPoint, I can't see my PowerPoint, but oh, there I can. That's why there's a bunch of sticks to remind us of unity. It'd be easy to break one of those sticks on their own, but all together, it'd be much trickier. And that's what we're looking at in this passage. The title of the passage is Unity in Christ. And so we're looking at this passage that Paul's set before us. And as Ben read before, it's from chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. We're going to look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he addresses the need for unity. But like with all scripture, there are lessons that are pertinent today. So even though this letter was written several thousand years ago, this is also pertinent for our church today. Paul's concluded chapter 3 with a benediction. I mean, we've paused briefly in verse 1, as we come to verse 1. And it reminds the reader, he's reminding the reader of his past, and he's bringing the reader up to speed with what is expected. So verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Paul is reminding the reader that he has been in prison for his beliefs, and is now challenging the troops, those that call themselves Christians. The fact that Paul mentions being in prison is in itself a reminder to the reader that this man has put himself in harm's way for what he believes to be the truth. Paul isn't someone who is swayed by the way the wind is blowing. He isn't a Christian who is shy or afraid to share his beliefs, but he is a man who is certain of his conviction. And conviction's a powerful concept, something that we are convicted that is true, something that we are confident that is true. And without sounding like I'm name dropping, I once heard a sermon from Stuart Olliott. He was preaching in a church back home, and he was talking about Genesis and first Genesis, and how there was it talked about creation and how there's a creator and this God of the universe. And he said that even if everyone in the world said that was impossible and that wasn't true, and there was no such thing as a creator, and we're all here by chance, even if that was the case. He said he would be convicted to say that he would stand up against that crowd. So despite all the weight of all human race going against him, Stuart Olliott felt that he'd be convicted to stand with what is true in the Bible about creation. And that kind of struck with me, because I thought that's a powerful thing to say, but clearly, you know, conviction is a powerful thing. And Paul in this start of here shows that he is a convicted, not convicted, he speaks with conviction. He is a prisoner for the Lord, and he urges the reader to live as a Christian should, walking as a witness to God's grace and mercy. Paul spoke in chapter 1, verse 18, of the hope that believers are called. But now he's focusing on the life to which they should be called. And we begin to look now and explore walking as a godly Christian should look like. This opening verse is as though Paul is just having a quick breather, setting himself before launching himself forward again. R.C. Sproul describes it as the opening verse as Paul is doing a long jump, and he's had a long run to spring himself forward at full speed into this second half of this letter. This letter is kind of cut in two. The letter to the Ephesians broadly cut to two sections. The first three chapters is we see how God sees us in Christ, and then chapters 4 to 6 is how the world should see us in Christ. So let's get straight into it. You may or may not want to take a run-up. Practical unity is the first part we're going to look at, verses 2 to 3. In this passage, Paul shows us the need for practical unity. We'll then look at spiritual unity and look at grace too. So in these verses 2 to 4, practical unity is required for a healthy church. Christians are called to walk together as the body of Christ, and set out practical guide. And Paul has set out a practical guide to support one another and work together. So let's look at some of these in verses 2 and 3. Humility. And apologies again, I've not brought a little cup, so you'll have to see me swinging up the bottle. Humility. Being humble is such an important word. How difficult we find it to be humble with each other. Who are we to act anything but humbly? We should be very aware of our sin and the fact that we don't deserve God's grace. So how can we possibly think highly of ourselves? Sure, each one of us has come to us with different strengths and many weaknesses. But let's seek to interact and communicate in a humble manner. Jesus shows great humility in washing the disciples' feet. And figuratively, can we wash each other's feet? Only through prayer and the working of the Holy Spirit. But let's remember to be humble and show humility to each other. Gentleness. A gentle and meek spirit. The pastor's given me some notes on this sermon. To prove that I have read them, I'm going to quote some of the things that he said on this particular word. Gentleness. This particular word means that there will be an absence of a disposition that demands one's personal rights. The very attitude was demonstrated by Christ Jesus, who was gentle and humble in heart. That's in Matthew 11:29. So when working together, Christians need to be gentle, not making demands and talking over each other. So humility, gentleness, patience. Only GPs understand the true need of patience, but we need to know to be patient too. I used to work with someone who had a stammer. I used to work as someone who supported people with mental health issues, and I used to work with someone who had a stammer. And certainly for the first, probably weeks and months, probably long after that, but I found it difficult initially not to finish sentences, not to kind of get a little bit frustrated, particularly if we're in a busy shop or out and about, and just felt, come on, let's keep going. Yeah, I'll tell you what you're about to tell me. And I lacked a lot of patience. And I think it's something I had to learn. I should have learned pretty quickly and probably never really learned it to its full extent. But having been patient with one another, taking time to listen, no matter how long it takes, and not to get frustrated, but give respect to those that we are listening to. Being patient with one another is very important. So humility, gentleness, patience, and love. How many times have we heard the greatest of these is love? It's amazing how often the lesson that we need to learn about loving one another comes up, which includes forgiving one another, care for one another, and demonstrate the same love that Christ had for us. He died for us. So do we show any of that love towards each other? Humility, gentleness, patience, love. And lastly, being peacefully united. Verse 3 sums up all of the above, that we all need to be eager to maintain peace. It's sad when there is conflict in a church, and that's not a difference of opinion or healthy debating. Conflict is when the above isn't applied and the church becomes fragmented. Let's pray that God won't let the church be fragmented, that he will put it in our hearts to be united, and through his Spirit that his name can be glorified. Let's seek to be a church with this practical guide above. Let's seek to be a church that Paul would be proud to write about. I don't know if anyone remembers when we did the series with John in the early part of Revelation, and we went through the different churches. And at one point, so this is, I looked it up, so it was back in 2015, I think, so February 2015. At one point, he asked us to write a letter as though we were writing to our church. And you know, what would we put in there? What are the kind of the positives and the negatives, perhaps, of the church, and how we kind of reflect on us as a church? I'm not going to kind of go through that now. That's definitely not my place to go through that. But it's worth thinking and reflecting upon. A challenge to us all. If Paul was writing to Homegate Evangelical Church, what would he be writing about, and what would he include in his letter? We've been through lockdown for 12 months. We haven't seen each other properly for so long, and there's undoubtedly been some challenges, despite how well it's worked and all the hard work that's gone on with Zoom. There's obviously not as good as meeting together properly. But as we work through the elders' roadmap and come together afresh, let's maintain that unity of spirit and the bond of peace, remembering the practical advice that Paul has given us as a church. Moving on from the practical advice, let's look at the spiritual unity. Paul lays out before the church in Ephesus some of our core beliefs, reminding the church what beliefs united them. And these are found the foundations of the spiritual unity in which the church is built upon. The word one in verses 4 to 6 is repeated 7 times, possibly to do with the biblical number 7 for perfection, may or may not be a coincidence. But anyway, 7 times it comes up, 3 times in reference to the Godhead, and 4 times in reference to aspects of the salvation. So let's look through those 7 ones now. One body, reference to being part of the body of Jesus Christ or the church. We are all members of one body, and that being the body of Jesus Christ. There is what's known in theology as the visible and the invisible church. The visible is what we see, the fractious, multi-denominational, just about to say that, the multi-denominational church, but the invisible church is the true body of Christ. This is to include everyone who is in Christ and in whom Christ dwells. Just going to read Paul. You don't need to turn to it. You're welcome to if you want to. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. This is what Paul says. And this reference will come up again when we look at baptism as well. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Could have found it earlier. For we are all baptized by one spirit into one body. We are all baptized into one spirit, by one spirit into one body. So that's one body, one spirit, reference to the Holy Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit who unites us. One Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and who indwells in us all. Again, uniting the collective believers from around the globe. So One body, one spirit, one hope. We all share the same hope, and that hope that our sins being forgiven. The hope that we will be in glory one day and being with Jesus forever. Jesus is our hope and Saviour, and we all share in that singular hope. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord. We all share the same Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and gave his life for us, who imputed his righteousness upon us all. The one Lord who is coming back for us all. the one Lord who is coming back for us at some point to take us to glory with him. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, and one faith. Reference to our belief, faith in Jesus, which saves us. We are not saved by works, we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all have that same faith that unites us. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There are debates about baptism, when to do it in the church. But what cannot be debated and what unites believers is what baptism symbolizes. With baptism by immersion, the picture of baptism of going down into the grave and being buried and then coming out of the water is the picture of being raised with Christ to walk in a newness of life. Whether you've experienced a baptism here at Home Gates, but we often sing that up from the grave he arose as someone's coming out of the water. Just to symbolise that being raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And baptism of the Holy Spirit, again, that reference that we had in Corinthians. For we are all baptised by one Spirit into one body. The baptism with water is just but a symbol of the being baptised by the Holy Spirit. Paul said, by one Spirit we are baptised into one body. So what unites us? One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and above all that is one God and Father of all. It's self-explanatory, but to complete the three persons of the triune God, one God and Father of all, we serve the same one God. All of us call God our Father. Every Christian has a relationship with the one true God. And these are the core elements of doctrine that unite us as a church that Paul has set out in this letter. Not only unite us as a church, but unite us as Christians around the world. So we've looked at practical unity. We've looked at spiritual unity. And now let's look at grace, the gift that keeps on giving. In this passage, as we look at verses 7 to 10, there are two types of grace that are important to understand in this final part of the passage. Paul has talked so far about the practical unity within the church, the spiritual unity, but now he looks at the diversity within that unity. For example, now bear with me on this example, I've got one body, but I have lots of different parts. I have a hand, I have a foot, you get the gist. All the parts of my body are different, and they're all diverse in their own different way, but they all function for one body. I don't know why that makes sense. despite the diversity, they're all united as one. So in this final part, we're going to look at the grace of Christ which unites us, his saving grace. So the grace of salvation through faith. Grace is the gift of God for our redemption. Christ is the gift of God for our redemption. And salvation is Christ's gift to those who follow him. Just say that bit again. Christ is the gift from God for our redemption, and salvation is Christ's gift to those who follow him. When sin entered the world through man, through Adam, man's relationship with God was broken. Man continued to sin and failed to live up to God's perfect standard. Because God is a just and holy God, he had to deal with sin justly and punishing man to face an eternity in hell and away from God's presence. However, in God's unbelievable mercy, God sent Jesus, his one and his only Son, into the world to live a perfect life, but then who died on the cross and took our place, to be punished by God for our sin. So because Jesus was perfect and full of righteousness, he gave us that righteousness and took on all of our sin. So when God comes to punish us, he sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness and not the abhorrent sin. So instead of eternal damnation, we will have an eternity with Christ in heaven. Our relationship is restored with God. So that the gift that Christ gives us is the gift of salvation through faith. The other aspect of this part of the final part of the passage is the gift of grace to benefit the church. The second grace is where we look at the diversity part. So despite being united by Christ's saving grace, he has also bestowed upon us gifts by his grace. So for the church to be united, we need to understand, and more importantly, accept that we all have different gifts in serving the church. Think of our church and how many people we have involved in serving and ministering. Whether it's preaching, teaching, cooking, cleaning, making music, tech stuff, lighting, maintenance, flower arranging, singing, organising, children's work, welcoming, moving chairs and tables, practical support, engaging with all ages, loads of other things that I've probably missed out, and apologies if I've missed them out. Often these gifts need testing, and sometimes we have to accept that our limitations so that we can focus on the gifts that we do have. When Lorraine and I got married and became members of the church, we were asked to do several things, and we decided that we would just always say yes initially. So we'd always say yes and try something, and then if it was something that we couldn't do for whatever reason, then we would say, well, at least we tried it, which is probably why I've ended up preaching with you today. It's a gift I'm still testing. But we soon found out there were some things that we were more suited to than others. And at times it's difficult with a bit of pride and stuff, but accepting that there's others better suited to doing certain things, or there's some things that we just couldn't do. But it shows real Christian maturity. And Christ wants us to be content with the gifts that we have been given, remembering that all gifts are given to us by the grace of God. Paul says the key to unity is to realize that Christ Jesus gave different spiritual gifts to the members of his body. And then captivating grace, in line with saving grace. Verses 8 to 10, Paul's quoting Psalm 68 and is using it almost as an illustration to make his point before explaining the reference by clarifying it. Psalm 68 celebrates God's triumphant march from Mount Sinai in the wilderness, where Moses went up to meet God and came down with the commandments. And when he found at the bottom, he'd just been up to meet God, and he found at the bottom people worshipping another god that they'd made, an idol. So it symbolizes from the depths of Mount Sinai to the glory of Mount Zion, or Zion, symbolic of God being enthroned in glory. It makes me think of that song, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. That's not the song I've chosen later on, by the way. Maybe I should have. The Old Testament is full of symbolism and pointing to the cross, and it seems that Paul sees Psalm 68 as no exception in pointing to Christ's victory and ascension into heaven. Paul, in verses 9 and 10, points out that Christ descended into this world and then ascended again into heaven to fulfill all Scripture. In preparation for this, I learned that in the Old Testament, ascending was related to two activities. Firstly, it was drawing nearer to God. So therefore, the tabernacle was placed on a hill, and later the temple was built on a hill in Jerusalem. So it was closer to God. And there is a section of the Psalms called the Book of Ascents, Psalm 120 to 134, which describes the approach to the temple at festival periods for Israel. Secondly, ascending was related to presenting the spoils of battle, which would have been brought up to God's dwelling in the tabernacle or the temple. Those that had been captured would have been led through the city up to the temple. Therefore, this picture at the end of the passage is a reference to Christ leading those he has defeated, those for who he has destroyed their sins, and is marching them up to heaven to where God dwells and setting them free in glory. What a place to finish. Christ came down into the depths of this world to then drag those who look to him for salvation up to glory, where he leads us to God the Father, enthroned on high, setting us free from our sin. Not only does Christ die for us, but he comes again to lead us home. Throughout this passage, we've looked at Paul. He's shown us some practical and spiritual characterization characteristics for the church to be united. as we're on the brink of returning and we rekindle those relationships, let's do so united in Christ. Let us support those who God has blessed to lead us here in Homegate, and let us seek to glorify his name so that those who look upon us from the outside will see the church united in love, and that we are like stars shining in the darkness. Paul has then showed us the different aspects of grace that we've been given, and let us work together in humility, encouraging and supporting one another in those gifts, and having the maturity to recognize when we need to focus on the gifts that we've been given. And lastly, as a united church, let us remember that Christ will lead his captives as he has defeated sin, and he'll present us in glory in front of God the Most High, where we will be free and have a restored relationship with our Creator.